Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let's bow in prayer. Do pray that the Lord would apply his word to your heart. Father, we humble ourselves in your presence once again. We thank you for the many, many, many times when you've come with power and by your Spirit, you've taken thy word and blessed our soul with it, used it as a wonderful instrument. For many of us, we thank you for the day and hour when first you gave us eyes to understand and see the gospel presented in your word and hearts to embrace it. We thank the Lord for applying the word to us with saving power. We thank the Lord for the many times when you've applied your word to us along the Christian life, the journey. And we thank the Lord for the good that you've wrought in our souls. And we pray that this time would be another such experience. We look to thee for a closing in with thee, our God. We look to thee, O Lord, that your voice would be heard and that you would take a dealing with our hearts, with the hearts of your people even. Apply your word and cause us to draw closer unto thee, to run after thee. We pray likewise for thy power to be shown as the word goes forth in the lives, in the hearts of those who don't know Christ. Save, O Lord, we pray. Lift up Christ. May he draw all men unto himself. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Following the horrors of the two world wars in the early half of the 20th century, the United Nations was formed in 1945. And in the preamble to that body's charter, its mission was stated as to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. Now, a long time has passed since 1945, but you know, there has not been one single day between then and now in which there has been true and complete peace on earth. According to a study in 2014 by the Institute of Economics and Peace, only 11 out of 162 countries that they studied were not at that time involved in some sort of conflict. And I was trying to look up what the most up-to-date numbers might be on that. I couldn't find it. But their 2019 report indicated that although there was a very slight improvement this past year, the world is still considerably less peaceful than it was 10 years ago. It's very clear as we look around ourselves. Peace is in short supply in this world on all sorts of fronts. There is very little peace on an international level between different countries. In fact, even where there's no active combat one against the other, do we not hear hostile rhetoric all the time between different nations? There's very little peace even within individual countries. Even in this country, over all sorts of political issues. Let's face it, over many things, we have a divided country. There are many homes that know very little of peace. And on an individual level, multitudes of people proceed through life without the real enjoyment of peace in their heart, peace with their fellow man, and more than that, peace with God. In fact, that is the great trouble that men have. They do not enjoy peace with God. And yet, as we come back to these Beatitudes tonight, and we look at the portrait that the Saviour paints of his people, we discover that those who know the Lord, those who enjoy his salvation, not only do they know peace themselves, but they make peace. Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." He doesn't just say, "Blessed are they who are at peace," although that's certainly included. Blessed are the peacemakers. Christ's people are involved in making peace. They're involved in making peace between man and man. They're involved in making peace between men and God. And so tonight we're thinking about the blessed peacemakers. First of all, the challenge for peacemakers. The challenge. What is it that hinders peace in this world? Why is it that there's even a need for God's peacemakers? Why can men not sort out their differences themselves and secure peace by themselves? And on top of that, why is it that men cannot of themselves get onto good terms with God? Why is there such a lack of peace on all these fronts in the world? Well, it helps to start by thinking about what peace actually is. See, when many speak about peace, what they really mean is the absence of conflict. For example, one of the ideals that many push for is that we should live and let live in society. And there is this idea that if we could achieve a society where I do my thing and believe my thing and go my way, and I let you do your thing and go your way, and we don't fight about it, then that's peace. Now, there might not be any obvious conflict there. And admittedly, it might be a nicer society to live in than one where we're all at each other's throats all the time. But a lack of conflict does not automatically mean that there's a lack of, or that there is peace. See, that would be better described as a truce. In my heart, I don't really like what you're doing. I don't appreciate your way of life. I certainly wouldn't countenance helping you in it, but I'm going to let you get on with it. There's a truce there. I'm letting you get on with it, but I don't have a heart for you. I don't have a heart toward you. There's the absence of conflict. That's a truce. That's a ceasefire. But there's no peace there. I don't have a heart toward you. I can't stand shoulder to shoulder, united with you. You might think of two children, and they're told to stop fighting in the back of the car. And so one sits on one side of the back seat, and they've got their arms folded and a scowl on their face. The other child sits on the other side, similar posture, and they're not looking at each other, they're leaving each other alone. All suddenly is very civil in the back seat, at least there's no big contention, there's no big fuss, but there's clearly no peace there. There's no peace, there's just a truce. They're leaving each other to it, but they don't have a heart toward each other. The fundamental disagreement hasn't been dealt with, it's just a truce. See, if you're going to have peace, real peace, heart peace, then you need agreement. It's not just you do your thing and I'll do mine and we'll let each other get on with it. No, it's you need agreement. As it says in Amos 3 verse 3, can two walk together? And that's peace. Can we walk together? Can we walk hand in hand? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can they walk together unless there is harmony there, unless there is peace, unless there is agreement? But why is there no agreement in this world? Why can men not agree? And even in those cases where we maybe let each other get on with things and don't cause too much fuss, why is there still no heart agreement? Why do we have such bitter divisions between men? Well, I put it to you that the reason is we have rejected the truth. That's the root problem of the lack of peace. That's the core of it. We have rejected, men have rejected, by and large, the truth. See, our God has made us all one race in the same world with one standard of truth about himself, about ourselves, about our duties, our hopes, our problems, about the way we're to live, the way we're to treat one another, the way we're to deal with God, the way we're to deal with men. There ought to be a unity, an agreement, and therefore peace forged upon the truth. Truth ought to bring men into line, one with the other. But the problem is that by nature, men reject the truth. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 verse 8 about the natural man, lovers of themselves. He said that as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. He says, they resist the truth. Let's face it, that is right at the core of what our sin is. That's what was going on with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were resisting the truth. Satan contradicted the word of God, and Adam and Eve, they have the truth. They have the declaration of God. They're free to eat of all the fruit of the garden, but not this one, not the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That'll destroy them. There's the truth. and they rebel against it. They decide to themselves, we know better, we'll forge our own truth, we think that this fruit will be beneficial to us, it'll make us like God. It was rebellion against the truth, as well as other things. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 speaks about our hearts, and it says the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? One of the fundamental problems with our hearts as we come into this world is that they are deceitful. That is, they rebel against the truth. They are opposed to the truth. Our hearts deviate from the truth. See, again, I say, truth, as it's revealed in God's word, ought to bring men into line one with the other. Because truth is an absolute thing. It is pure. It is a perfect standard. It is inflexible. It is unchanging. Around it, all men ought to be able to unite. It's not like the notions of men, which come and go, which waver. Truth ought to be a standard that unites men. But through sinful hearts, men will not abide by the truth. The heart is deceitful. And connected to that rejection of truth, that refusal to agree to the truth, there is then a fundamental refusal to abide by the truth. That's why Jeremiah 17 verse 9 talks about the heart. It says it is deceitful above all things, but there's more. It is desperately wicked. See, because it rejects the truth, because it refuses to hear the truth and to receive the truth, it will not live by the truth. And that is, it lives with unrighteousness, with wickedness. It lives without righteousness. The natural man, he is opposed to truth. He is opposed to righteousness. And a lack of peace between men and God, a lack of peace in the heart and the soul, a lack of peace flows directly out of a rejection of God's word and a refusal to righteously abide by God's word. That's what brings warfare. That's what brings hostility. It brings hostility with men because we will not abide by the truth, and therefore, rather than serve God and live in the manner that we're meant to be living with, for the glory of God and with right ambitions and right perspectives, instead of all that, we live for ourselves. We live for what's best for me, and we don't care about our neighbor as we ought, and therefore we're brought into hostility one with the other. It brings us into hostility with God. For as we read in Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind, is enmity or hostile against God. For it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. There's no righteousness there. The natural man's mind is not subject to God's law. It won't do God's law. It won't obey God's law. It can't obey God's law. So there's hostility. Peace goes hand in hand with truth and with righteousness. If men were to live according to the truth in righteousness, there would be perfect peace on earth. There would be perfect peace with God. But rather than abide by the truth, by nature, we deviate. We run our own way. Our hearts are full of sin and rebellion. We rebel against the truth. James chapter 4 addresses the question of where do wars and fighting come from? And in verse 1, the answer is given. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? The problem lies within, James says. We're being told the same thing. A lack of peace comes from those sinful lusts, those sinful desires of the flesh, of the wicked heart, where man is not aligned with the truth, where man is not aligned with God's word, with righteousness, but he's living for himself in selfishness and in sin. And because of the problem in the human heart, man cannot know peace. Can't know peace with his fellow man, can't know peace with God. Not knowing peace with God, he can't know peace within his own soul. God says in Isaiah 57 verse 20 that the wicked, and remember, when it talks about the wicked, it's not saying the people in society who are obviously horrendous. It's talking about the people who reject God. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And you think of the picture of the waters, the currents under the water, and there's no rest. The waves are, the waters are moving, and the dirt is constantly moving about. The sand on the bottom is moving and moving and moving. No rest. And God says the wicked are just like that. No peace. No peace to the wicked. The problem for men is not a lack of education. It's not a lack of patience. The problem lies in the heart. Without a new heart, there can be no lasting peace. Let me stress before we move on that if today finds you very aware of your lack of peace, of a lack of peace in your heart, if today finds you perhaps with a lack of peace in your life generally, it all flows from the fact that your sinful heart sets you at war with God. That's where it all comes from. Because your heart is not subject to the law of God. Your heart sets you at war with God, and it sets you at war with others. You need a work of grace done in your soul, and oh then, how you ought to cry unto God that he would give you a new heart and true peace. As things stand in this world, by nature, men have no peace. And since that's the case, what a need there is then for peacemakers, for those who would labour in the power of God to see peace on earth and also to see peace between heaven and earth. What a task is put here into the hands of the people of God to labour in overcoming, by the grace of God, looking for the work of God, to labour in overcoming the deceit and the wickedness of the human heart, and to see men therefore brought into line one with the other as they are brought into line with God. Let's think about, secondly, the model for peacemakers. We've thought already about the challenge for peacemakers. Let's think about the model for peacemakers. When the Lord describes his people as peacemakers, we ought to recognize that the peacemaker is none other than God himself. Numerous times in Scripture, the Lord is called the God of peace, like in Romans 15, verse 33, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Or 2 Thessalonians 5:23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We ought to recognize that just as God is the source of truth, just as he's the source of goodness, so he is the source of peace. Peace is found in God. He's the God of peace. If you leave God out of the equation, there can be no real peace. That's where peace is found, in the Lord, in God. You go to him, you'll find peace. Leave him out, there's no peace. And to further emphasize, I suppose, that God is the God of peace and the source of all peace, you only have to look at creation at the very beginning. You look at a world and it's perfect, it's good, and there's absolute harmony in the world. There's no trouble, no difficulty, there's perfect peace. And it's made that way because it reflects the glory and character of its creator. Conflict only began with the fall, when men rebelled against God, when that which was anti-God came into the world. Peace is found in the Lord. But then, of course, the Lord is not only the source of peace in the sense that peace is found in him, but the Lord actually sends his peace to men. See, the Lord is not a peacemaker in the sense of just, I'll sit back and I'll wait for men to come to me and to seek peace with me. No, our God is active. He seeks to make peace between himself and sinners, and even between sinful men, one with the other. Now, the Lord says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." My thoughts toward you, God says, are thoughts of peace. And to appreciate the wonder of that statement. The Lord is speaking to a people who are so often rebellious, so often neglecting him, so often going their own way, so often living at enmity with him. And the Lord says to them, I know my thoughts toward you, they're thoughts of peace. You see very clearly the activity of our God as he secures peace when you look into the gospel itself. Because the word of God points us throughout to Jesus Christ, God the Son, who comes forth into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, and he comes to make peace. Think of those well-known words in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When Christ came into this world, did not the angels cry out, Peace on earth? The Prince of Peace had arrived. And he was not coming just on a, as it were, a state visit, like a monarch arriving in some foreign country, having a little look around them, seeing how things are going, and then getting back on their plane and heading home. No, he didn't come like that just to show his face. Christ came to do the hard work involved in making true and lasting peace between an offended God and rebellious man. The words of 2 Corinthians 5 are very relevant here. There, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he explains what was going on in the work of Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, he says that God was in Christ reconciling, making peace, reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That verse describes the great problem, the trespasses of men, all those offences that we've heaped up against heaven, all those obstacles to peace. We've rebelled against the truth, we've gone our own way rather than walking in alignment with God, and we've brought righteous judgment upon ourselves. There is this mountain of an obstacle to get over as we would seek to be on good terms with God. The law is broken, God is offended, trespasses must be punished. There's no easy way through this. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was taking the active part in breaking through that mountain of an obstacle. See, as Paul writes just a couple of verses later, 2 Corinthians 5:21, For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Saviour went to the cross at Calvary and was made to be sin for us. That is, he was made to bear the load, the curse, the guilt of our sin, taking our place, standing there where we ought to have stood, before the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, bearing the penalty that comes against our sin. And Christ is there brought to such a position. In fact, he goes to such a position actively, purposefully, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that justice would be done, that the mountain of an obstacle would be put away, and that the gap would be bridged, and that there'd be peace with God. Christ was there at the cross, undoing the damage from a multitude of times when you have rebelled against the truth. And as he does so, at the cross, what is going on? God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. For you who believe today, God was there reconciling you to himself. You think of that extreme activity, those remarkable lengths that God goes to. We can't fully enter into it. What must it have been for Christ to hang upon that cross and to bear the wrath of God? What horrors must have been endured that day? But he goes forth actively, purposefully, because our God is a God of peace. and would seek to bring you onto peace with himself. Let me ask you, have you embraced the gospel? Do you rejoice today in a God who desires peace with you? Do you rejoice in the one whom, yes, you have offended, and yet here he is, think of it, here he is, the one you have wronged, and he is taking the initiative. He is doing all the work. Christ goes to Calvary to bear your sin, and the offer of the gospel comes to you. Come and be at peace. Have you embraced that invitation? Have you received Christ and the offer of peace through Christ? How wonderful that our God is a peacemaker. Now, of course, coming back to the Beatitudes, Christ is describing his people here as peacemakers. Those involved in seeking peace brought to earth, and peace between men, peace between men and God. I'm sure you would see very quickly and understand it, that it is impossible for you to be a peacemaker unless you have first made peace with God yourself. You can hardly claim to be a peacemaker, working for world peace, working for peace with God even, unless you yourself know peace with God through Jesus Christ. You know, you can go into all sorts of wonderful looking endeavors. You can engage in all sorts of things. You can travel the globe telling people about a God who loves them. You can go to the most remote or even dangerous parts of the world and work to bring them together. But unless you personally have been born again, unless you personally have embraced God's peace terms, unless you know peace, how can you possibly be a peacemaker, a true peacemaker? You can't. True peace is found in the Lord. You would need to know him. If you don't, you're not among the blessed that Christ describes here, no matter how hard you might work. I ask again then, have you received the gospel? Have you embraced Christ as your only hope? Have you turned from your sin onto him? As he's offered in the gospel, have you made peace with the peacemaker? Now let me add that through his work, God is not just trying to reconcile sinners to himself, although that's a major part of it, but he is also working to reconcile sinners one to the other. And the gospel produces that. What is the secret to world peace? What is the secret to bringing men together? It is the gospel. A little earlier, we read from Ephesians chapter 2, and it says in verse 14 of Christ, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." He is our peace. Now, in Ephesians 2, in part it is certainly talking about the fact that Christ makes peace between sinful men and God. But the context there in Ephesians 2, first and foremost, is referring to peace between men. See, Ephesians talks about the hostility, the enmity between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, between Jew and Gentile. These differing groups diametrically opposed to one another. These groups that have bitterness and hostility and hatred one of the other. And if you're living in the first century, in the days of the early New Testament church, you would be saying to yourself, how can these groups possibly be brought together? Well, Ephesians 2 says that Christ is our peace. He has made both one. He has taken believing Gentiles. He has taken believing Jews. And he's brought them together in himself. As verse 15 says, he has made in himself of twain, that is of the two, Jew and Gentile. He's made of twain one new man, one body. So making peace. Christ becomes, through the gospel, the central banner around whom people from differing nations, backgrounds, tribes, tongues, all the rest, can gather. In fact, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, it takes us to that great scene in glory where men of every tribe and tongue and nation, people who, let's face it, people who in their time and in their history went to war with each other, people who had fundamentally opposing ideas to one another, people who fought each other numerous times over throughout history, and now you have saved, redeemed saints of God out of all these different nations, tribes, tongues, and they're together, one body in glory, rejoicing with one voice and with one heart. It's a single multitude. And at the center of that multitude is a throne and a lamb upon the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations, the men of every tribe and tongue and nation, those who had made war on each other, are now at peace, rejoicing together, looking inward to Christ. He is our peace. He's our peace with God, first and foremost. He's our peace then, one with the other. There's the source of peace for men. Christ is our peace. God is the peacemaker, reconciling men to himself. God is the peacemaker, reconciling men to men. The heart of our God is a heart of peace. And that heart is expressed in the gospel. It's seen clearly in the person of Christ. And as we think of God, the great peacemaker, when the Saviour calls his people peacemakers in Matthew 5, there is the idea that Christ's people are imitators of their God and Saviour. They become like him. And that happens quite naturally. That happens because whom God saves, he sanctifies and he works in their life. He works in the lives of all who are his, and he conforms them to his image. Now, as you think of the Beatitudes as a whole in Matthew 5, the first four involve a recognition of our problems. And so because we recognize our own sinfulness, we respond in certain ways. We are poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin. We're not high-minded, thinking foolishly about ourselves, but we're meek. And because we see our own sin and the horror of it, we hunger and we thirst after real righteousness. So those first Beatitudes very much involve a recognition of our problem and looking on to the Lord for the solutions. But the next four Beatitudes really emphasize the point that God's true people, though they are sinners and therefore need to be poor in spirit and mourn and so on, yet God works in their lives so that they become like the Lord. They start to reflect the heart and the life of Christ more and more. Why are God's people merciful? Well, fundamentally, because he is merciful. Why are God's people pure in heart? Well, it's because our God is pure in heart, and he produces purity in our hearts. Why are God's people peacemakers? It's because he is a peacemaker. It's because he is the peacemaker. Now, we've seen this theme a couple of times in past weeks, but let me emphasize it again to you. If you're claiming to be a Christian, a born-again child of God, and yet there is no trace in your heart of godliness, if there's nothing in your heart that echoes the heart of God, something is seriously wrong. Now, we're not perfect. I've tried to be careful there. I don't want to destroy the assurance of God's true people. We're far from perfect. We see so many flaws in all of these areas in our lives. But if there is absolutely nothing in your heart that echoes the heart of God here, something is wrong. Let's apply that here. Our God is the peacemaker. Our Savior has worked in the most extreme ways to make peace. Very clearly, our God has a heart to see peace on earth and to have peace with men, to see men at peace one with the other. Now, do you have such a heart today? You ought to have, if you're a child of God. The child of God will echo the heart of his God because he's part of the family. Do you have a heart to see this, to see men brought to peace with God through the gospel? Do you have a heart for this, to see men brought into peace one with the other through the gospel? Do you have a heart for this? The child of God, Christ says, there will be some element of this. Christ says we are peacemakers. Is there some trace of this in you? Now let me finally mention the mandate, or we'll think about this as in terms of the mandate for peacemakers. What is it in light of all that we've stressed to make peace? What is it? What are we doing? What are we called to do when Christ calls us peacemakers? Let me stress very clearly that we are not here being called to live quietly, creating no fuss. Nor are we called to band ourselves together with anyone and everyone. Today, very prominently, you have the ecumenical movement right throughout the Christian church, or what's called the Christian church, and it would gather a variety of people from different church denominations, different backgrounds, different faith groups all together, and it would seek to band everyone into one big mixture. And the argument goes that Christ desires his people to be one. He prayed to that end, and by the way, he did. The people of God ought to have a heart for unity with the people of God. But the argument goes Christ wants his people to be one, so therefore we should put aside our differences and we should just combine together. Surely the Protestant should stand with the Roman Catholic and maybe even stand beside the Muslim and beside the Hindu and beside people of other faith groups and maybe even beside those who are not religious at all. We should just all band together and stand together, shoulder to shoulder, put aside the differences and work together. Now, that's the way it's put by some. And what a movement of peace that would be. And if you oppose that, you're not for peace. But again, as we said already, the only foundation for real peace is truth and righteousness. You cannot compromise truth and righteousness for the sake of something that you are calling peace. You cannot be at peace with those who are actively at war with your God. You can't be. As it says in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? You can't have peace between righteousness and unrighteousness. And if I'm seeking to promote Christ, presenting a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and someone else is standing there saying that that's heresy, and presenting a totally different way of salvation, they're opposing God. How can I stand shoulder to shoulder with them? How can I have peace with them around that? No, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Peace does not mean that there's banding together with everyone. In fact, I see him at the place in my Bible, in Romans 16 and verse 20, it says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You think of that. He's the God of peace. But he's involved in battle, isn't he? He shall bruise Satan. He's the God of peace, but there are things he's against. He's the God of peace, but there are things he makes war on. He shall bruise Satan. I tell you, the child of God is to be for peace, true peace, peace founded on righteousness, peace founded in truth, but being for peace, there are things we have to make war on. There are things we have to fight. There are things that have to be overcome through the gospel. Don't buy into the lie that unless you band together with everyone and anyone, you're against peace. The only grounds for true peace is truth. The only hope for real peace is when men accept the truth and come by grace to abide by the truth through faith in Christ. A little earlier, I mentioned 2 Corinthians, where in verse 19, we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, immediately after that, the Apostle Paul says in the same verse, and God hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is, God has committed this word of reconciliation, this gospel message to us. That's how the gospel is described there, the word of reconciliation. Here's the message that brings reconciliation and peace. He's given it to Paul. He's given it to the people of God. He has committed it to us. We have a mandate to deliver those peace terms as ambassadors of God. You know, child of God, that's how you're to see yourself. You're going into the world as an ambassador, a representative of God, bringing his peace terms to men. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we urge you, in Christ's stead. We urge you, as if Christ was standing right here doing it himself, be ye reconciled to God." This word of reconciliation, the gospel, is given into the hands of the church, of the people of God. But remember, that message does not sound very peaceful to men. See, it calls for repentance. It calls for men to turn from their ways. It's not a message of compromise. God's peace terms are not him coming to you and saying, "Okay, I'll give in this area and you give in on that area and we'll come to a little nice agreement in the middle here somewhere." That is not how God makes peace. The gospel is the Lord coming to men and saying, "Here's what I have done. Here's the provision I have made. I've done all of this in Christ. But here is what you must do. Here are my terms. They are non-negotiable. In past days I was patient, despite your sin, but I have now provided for you in Christ. The Saviour has died for the guilty, and so come at the invitation to Christ. Turn from your sin. Seek him. Non-negotiable." It's not a gentle discussion, a negotiation. The gospel comes as a demand from God. "Here's what I have done, and oh how much he has done. Now here's what you must do. Embrace Christ as he's offered to you. Turn from your sin unto him. If you refuse the terms, if you won't yield, you'll not have peace." The gospel comes as a demand from God. Rightly so, for he is over all. But it is the word of reconciliation. It is the way of peace. And though the natural heart of man doesn't like it, for those who yield to that message, they will find that it gives true peace. The people of God have found that. It gives true peace. It does. Peace in our heart. Peace with men. Peace with God. Christ's people are called peacemakers. Doesn't mean we don't make a fuss. Sometimes we must. Doesn't mean that we let everyone be comfortable in their sin all around us. Sometimes we must stir men out of their comfort. It certainly doesn't mean that we compromise the truth. Peacemakers truly must have absolute allegiance to the truth, or else there can be no peace. Absolute allegiance to God and to Christ and to the gospel. A heart for God, a heart for men. And therefore peacemakers go out, whether into a pulpit or into the street, whether talking to a friend or talking to a stranger, as ambassadors of God, the people of Christ go forth bringing the word of peace, the word of reconciliation, the gospel, to men. Now does that describe you? Do you have a heart for men? Who are you laboring for today? In prayer, in activity. Who, which person are you laboring for? Have you got a sinner at enmity with God, hostile to the things of God? Have you got one in your mind that you're thinking of, that you're praying for, that you're laboring for, and you want to see them won to Christ? You want to see them knowing peace? Are you a peacemaker? There's the commission for the people of God. On top of that, while we haven't emphasized it so much today, do you have a heart to be at peace with your fellow man? How contradictory it is if we call ourselves peacemakers and we're going forth with the gospel of peace and urging people to know the peace of God, and at the same time we're holding bitterness and rivalry and hostility in our hearts against brothers and sisters in Christ. I would stress that if you have no desire in your heart for these things, no heart for the unsaved, like the heart of God is for the unsaved, no heart to see the gospel advanced, no heart to truly be at peace with others around the gospel, around Christ, then something is wrong. You need to get before God yourself. Now the Saviour says here that peacemakers are blessed. And they're blessed because they're called the children of God. In fact, literally the sentence is, they shall be called the sons of God. It's the word for sons there. I wish I had time to dwell on that a little bit more, but it does tie in with many of the other blessings being described here. It points to the full benefits of salvation. The idea is that peacemakers are named as a son of God with all the dignity that goes with that and with the full inheritance that belongs to being a son. I've made the point at different times from the pulpit that the Bible does not generally call believers daughters of God. It calls them sons of God. And that's not a sexist thing. It's got nothing against women. It's not in any way certainly saying that women can't be saved. Not at all. It's put that way, sons of God, because in the context of Scripture, it was the Son who inherited all that the Father had. It was the Son who could look forward to inheriting the riches of the household. And so whether you're male or female today, the peacemaker is a son of God. Not a daughter, a son. That is, a child made in the image of God, a full inheritor of all the riches that God gives. Now, what a blessing that is. Peacemaking is a real challenge. A real challenge. It's hard work to go out into the world with the gospel, with God's peace terms, because men often resist them. There's a cost to be borne. In fact, we'll see that next time, because Christ talks about those persecuted for righteousness' sake. You think of the Apostle Paul as he went across Europe with the gospel, with the peace terms of God. And what happened to him? Did men embrace it? Many did, but many others hounded him from town to town and chased him and stoned him and all the rest. He was persecuted here, there, everywhere, simply because he came with the word of reconciliation. Believer, you might face some of that if you have a heart for men and a zeal to see them brought onto peace with God. You might face some of that, but it's worth it all. It's worth it. For you'll have the right to be called a son of God, a full inheritor of all the riches that the grace of God supplies. What more could you ask for? What more is there to give than all the inheritance that God would provide? The infinite riches that he possesses. What could you ask for more than that? Are you a peacemaker today? Do you know peace with God? Do you have peace in your own soul? Are you striving with a zeal for God to see others brought to peace? Praise the Lord that he is a peacemaker. And if today you don't know him, and if today you're not enjoying his peace, he stands ready to receive you. He stands ready because all has been done through the work of Jesus Christ. You can come unto him. You can come and you will be received by him and you will have peace with him. If you don't know him as yet, let me say to you, as the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, let me say to you, I, as a child of God, am an ambassador for Christ, as though God did beseech you by me. I pray you, in Christ's stead, as if the Saviour was standing here himself, I pray you, be ye reconciled to God. And you can be, because God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that you, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen.